Good evening. We're going to begin tonight on page 143, but we're going to kind of recap where we've been because we'll just kind of quickly recap matters we've already discussed of Laodicea. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Revelation 3, beginning at verse 14, we read, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." May we pray. Father, thank you for your word and your people tonight. We pray this book of Revelation will be used mightily, not only in our eschatology, but in our practical lives. And for that, we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're in Laodicea, and we said that it was known for four things. It was known for its banking. It was known for its manufacturing. It was known for its medical research, particularly eye salve and ear salve. It was known for its aqueducts. It was an inland city, and the nearest water sources were approximately 6 miles to the south. So what they did is they constructed aqueducts to run from the cold water springs and also from the hot springs. And the problem is when the water would travel the distance into Laodicea, it became lukewarm, and that becomes a critical feature of this particular text. The lesson that you learn from this is that this self-reliant prosperity that existed in Laodicea was actually an indication of spiritual poverty. And their physical prosperity did not mean they were spiritually rich. In fact, they were spiritually bankrupt. So Christ addressed this church, and he addressed the specific angel and the church. Again, we point out the fact that there are divine angels. What is interesting to realize about this is that apparently these angels monitor the action. They're not involved in dictating the action. The people are involved in deciding what they're going to not do or do in the context of the church. Then Christ commanded John to write to the church of Laodicea. This is the worst church of all of the churches, but it still needs the written word of God. And I think this is a critical point you don't want to ever forget. What churches need to straighten them out, what people need to straighten them out, is not a lot of entertainment and seminars and films and bands and concerts and coffee shops and fellowship times. What they truly need that can actually straighten out their lives and their soul is an accurate understanding of the written scriptures. And that is why you see this emphasis so often. Jesus Christ places this on every single church. Get the written scriptures to the church. His third point of communication is he talked about the specific features about himself. What he calls himself is the Amen, which means truly, truly, or I am truth, dogmatic truth, factual truth. He is the faithful and true witness, and also he is the beginning of the creation of God. By using these titles in regard to this church, he's basically saying, you better take seriously what I'm about to tell you, because what I'm telling you is dogmatic, factual truth, and I am God who's pointing this out to you. The fourth point of communication is he assesses the things that are negative in the church. I find this very interesting because Christ has not one good thing to say about this church of Laodicea. The amazing thing is the people who lived in Laodicea, who were non-church people, would have said a lot of wonderful things about this church. I mean, this church had donated money for beautification purposes to Laodicea. It was a very wealthy church. It was involved in all kinds of community activities. So the people of the city would have praised this church. And Christ says, I have nothing good to say about it at all. And there are three negative things he points out. He says, I know your deeds. I know every single work that you are doing in the church. And of course, what he's going to point out, there's not one person there that actually has a relationship with me. Even though you have a lot of money and you have a lot of activity, you are a phony church. And nobody in there has a real spirituality. Secondly, he says, I know you are lukewarm. You're not hot nor cold. He said, I wish that you were hot or cold. And when he says that, he's not referring to the fact that he wishes they were a theist or an atheist, or he's not referring to the fact that he wishes that they were cold or hot, spiritually speaking. He's not saying, I wish you were saved or unsaved. He's saying, I wish you were good for something. You're not good for anything. I wish you were a church that I could use for something. And basically, when he says you're not hot or cold, he's basically saying there's nothing refreshing about you. There's nothing useful about you. And that is Christ's assessment of this church. And he said, because you are a lukewarm church and there's nothing refreshing about you, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And certainly, that would have meant something to these people who would have drank this water, because they often would have done that. If you've ever drank mineral water or lukewarm water, you know that it is not refreshing at all. And sometimes that's what you do. You rinse your mouth out and spit it out. That's what Christ threatens to do with this church. And we said, now what does that mean? Well, when that imagery was analyzed from the book of Leviticus, in regard to Israel, it talked about the fact that Israel was going to be in that land. And God said, if you will obey me and if you'll follow my word, I will welcome you into this land. But if you don't obey me and you don't follow my word, I'm going to spit you out or spew you out of this land. In other words, you're not going to be able to reside where you should have been residing. Now, this, of course, is not written to Old Testament Israel. This is written to the New Testament church. And the only thing that this can mean is Christ is threatening this church that if you do not come to terms with what you really are, I'm going to spit you out into the great tribulation. You should be raptured. That's what we saw when we went through that last time. You should be raptured and caught up to meet the Lord in the air and go home. But because you're not believers, I'm going to spit you into the tribulation period. You're going to go in it. And you should be welcomed home in heaven as part of a church family. But you're not going to be welcomed there. You're going to go in the tribulation. As Thomas said, this is a warning of eschatological wrath. I'm convinced there will be many people who went to church who will end up in the tribulation. There will be many people who went to church who never really believed on Jesus Christ. They went through a lot of religious things, but they never really had a relationship with Christ. And when that rapture does occur, that takes all the believers out, which we established last time we were together, they're going to be here. And they're not going to be raptured because they didn't know the Lord. They'll be spewed out into the tribulation, and they will not go home to heaven where they should have gone. Now, the third negative reality is Christ says, I know what you're saying. In contrast to Christ's assessment of the church in verses 17 to 18, these people were saying, and by the way, the tense of the verb would indicate they're continually saying, present tense, these people were continually saying these things, and they were habitually talking about themselves in ways that if you listen to them, you would say, my, these are the most blessed people on the earth. And there's something that certainly we can see from this, and that is that people who are not right with God can talk a pretty good game. People who are not really right in a relationship with the Lord can actually sometimes verbally convince you that they're walking close with God when in fact they don't even know the Lord. And there were three things that they were saying. They were continually saying they were rich. The same kind of thing Ephraim said about himself. Hosea said he feeds on the wind and multiplies lies. The Laodiceans put a lot of stock in their money. And apparently what they were doing is they were going around telling people we're right with God and the proof of it is all the money we have. That was what they were using as a basis for the fact that they were in a right relationship with God. They considered that to be a sign of great blessing. They probably were believing a prosperity gospel, and they picked out bits and pieces of Old Testament truth, and they probably tried to apply it, and they're walking around telling people, look how wonderful we've been blessed by God. They didn't even know God. Christ isn't even in this church. The second thing they were continually saying is they were continually talking about their wealth. Notice, he said in verse 17, I am rich and have become wealthy. And the perfect tense of the verb have become indicates that these people were pointing back to some point in time where they apparently hit it rich, struck it rich. They became financially successful, and they were pointing back to that, and they were relying upon that, and they were saying that's a divine sign from God, and God's hand is on us. The third thing that they were saying is we continually have need of nothing. They said at the end of verse 17, in the middle of the verse, we have need of nothing. These people were walking around saying, look, God is has so blessed us. We're in such a great relationship with God. We don't have to beg for anything. We don't have to ask for anything. There's not one thing we need. We can underwrite any financial project that we want. I mean, this would have been impressive to see. Which brings us to the fifth point of communication. Christ assesses their real spiritual condition. Now look what Christ says in verse 17. You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Christ says it's not what you have that is the problem. It's what you don't have that is the problem. And what you don't have, Christ says, is a true perception of your own spiritual condition. Right? What Jesus Christ says here is what you don't know, I do know. And this word, you do not know, is the word oida, which means you don't have a full accurate picture of things. You don't have a full accurate picture of yourself. Now, before we go on to this and move on, I think it is important to see that a person could actually have quite a great deal financially and actually believe and tell people they've been blessed by God when in all reality they know deep in their hearts they're spiritually bankrupt. It's possible to think that you're blessed of God and when you are in fact cursed by God. It's possible to go around telling people, I have wonderful blessings of God, I've seen God do so much, when in fact you don't even have a close, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And that was exactly the case of this church of Laodicea. So he assesses the people of the church, and he gives their real condition, and he says there are five assessments that you need to know. You need to know you're wretched in the sight of God, which means, this word means, in the sight of God, you are in a distressed state of total misery. There's nothing about you that looks good to God. Secondly, he says, you need to know you are miserable. When God looks at you, he sees you as pitiable. He doesn't see you as this high, mighty, honorable church. He sees you as being in a pitiable state. His third assessment of them is you need to know you're poor. What's interesting about that, when he says that about them, that you're poor, he uses a word that would indicate in the sight of God they were at a beggar level with nothing. Here these people are flaunting their wealth and flaunting their riches, and Christ says, here's how God sees you. He sees you as spiritual beggars who have absolutely nothing. He said, fourthly, you don't know, what you need to know is you're blind. You can't even see your real spiritual condition. You're just walking around talking a good game, but you're not dealing with the heart. And finally, he said, you need to know you're naked. You don't have the proper spiritual clothing. You may have all kinds of money and all a great wardrobe, but I tell you, in the sight of God, you are spiritually bankrupt. And again, this behooves anybody to equate financial prosperity with spiritual prosperity. People of this church were flaunting the fact that they had a lot, they were talking a good game, and Christ says, I'm telling you, you don't even have a relationship with me. Which brings us to the sixth point of communication. He advises the church to take immediate action. Look at verse 18. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Christ has a serious warning that he gives to this church of Laodicea. The basic essence of the warning is this: you better come to terms with your true spiritual condition right now, and you better repent. That's what I advise you to do. Christ says, I advise you immediately to recognize your spiritual status. You are in a state of spiritual poverty. I advise you to immediately come to Christ. He warns the church to purchase two things from him that no amount of money could buy themselves, because they have to get these things from him, which means nobody can buy them. You don't have enough money to even make this kind of purchase. And it is important to observe that all three figures that Christ uses, the metaphorical pictures, two of buying and one of anointing, are given to show that the Laodiceans have an authentic need for salvation. Everyone in this church needed to be born again. There was nobody, think about this, nobody going to this church who is actually saved. They did not have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. They had been going to this church for years. They were known in the community. They had a lot of action. There was singing. There was giving. Obviously, there was a lot of money. There was fellowshipping. But nobody was saved. And so Christ says, I have three pieces of advice for you. Number one, you need to buy gold. But he says, you need to buy gold that you can only get from me. And It's interesting because this was the banking capital of the world, and many people in this church had lots of literal gold. They obviously were wealthy people, so this piece of advice would strike a chord with them. And we may notice that Christ qualifies the gold, and he says, I want you to buy gold that's been refined by fire. And Christ is saying, you need to buy a gold that is refined and pure that can make you spiritually rich. And this kind of gold you can only get from me. And you can only get this by faith in me. These people needed to stop instantly trusting in their money and in themselves, and they needed to solely trust in Jesus Christ and buy a pure, refined gold that could save them from their sins. His second piece of advice is you need to buy clothing. He says in verse 18, and you need to white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. Now, Laodicea was known for its black woolen garments. And Christ says you need to buy a special kind of clothing from me that will give you the righteousness of God. You need to buy a clothing from me that will actually make you righteous in the sight of God. And this imagery of buying this white clothing is imagery that is often used in the book of Revelation as a symbol of righteousness of God, which is found by faith in Jesus Christ. So what Christ is saying to this church is, look, you need to get righteousness that only I can give you. And that comes by faith in me. And you need to humble yourselves and believe on me. His third piece of advice is you need to anoint your eyes. In verse 18, he says, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. What I think Christ is suggesting here to the church is that you need to open your spiritual eyes and you need to see your need for salvation. And this idea of anointing the eyes is produced by the convicting work of the Spirit of God. And what Christ is saying is you can't even see the truth. You're not responding to conviction. You can't understand the scriptures. And John is saying the members of this church need to yield to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit and believe on Jesus Christ. Now the question comes, how could the Laodicean buy these things? They obviously had lots of money, but their money couldn't buy one thing on this list from Jesus Christ. The answer to how they get these things is by faith. The only way these Laodiceans could get any of the things that Christ is offering is to come to terms with him. Remember, this is a church that is focused on themselves. This is a church that's focused on their wealth. They're telling people they're rich. They're telling people they don't have need of anything. And Christ says, you have need of me. You have need of me in your life. And then in verse 19, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. The verse is tricky. Now, this verse is used by some to defend the thesis that the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ is limited to those whom he actually does love, and some conclude that the atoning work of Christ is limited because of this statement right here. They base it on this verse, that as many as I love, I reprove and discipline, so they would say that the love of God is limited to those that he would save. But what Christ says here is that he reproves and disciplines those he loves, and the Greek word love that's used here is phileo and not agape, which is the kind of love that God typically would have for his own. The word indicates here an emotional friendship type of relationship. And when he says, I reprove, he's using a strong word, which means I treat people with contempt. I treat them contemptuously and expose their faults. And the word discipline would indicate I treat people in a disciplinary, chastising way. And the basic meaning, as I understand it in analyzing these words, is that Christ is telling this church, just because you belong to a church and just because you seem to be prospering doesn't mean you're in a right relationship with me. There will be just as many people who went to church who were lost as who were saved. In the end, I think what Christ is saying is they will be exposed for having been false and they will be disciplined. And William Newell pointed out something interesting when he said, very few faithful ministers risk offending people by rebuking as many as they befriend. But the fact is, the Word of God does that. The Word of God is bitter and sweet. On the one hand, it's sweet to people who are in a right relationship with God because they love it. They love to hear it. They love to take it in. But you take those who aren't in a right relationship with God, that same word is bitter to them. It cuts them to the soul. And what Newell is saying is sometimes the responsibility we have in setting forth the truth is to reprove some people, and that is what they need to hear. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, preach the word, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So this becomes a critical factor to having eyes open to the things of God. You respond to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Now, his seventh point of communication is Christ gives his command to the church, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. Christ gives his command to the church. It's straightforward. You need to hurry up right now and repent. And you need to realize your time is running out. You need to believe on me right now by faith. And you need to purchase this righteous white clothing that I'll give you when you believe on me. Now, Revelation 3:20 is one of the most misunderstood verses, I think, in the entire Bible. It is also one of the saddest verses in the New Testament. Although it certainly is an application for one who's lost outside the church, the actual contextual application of this verse is that it is specifically addressed who's one who's in the church, who appears to be very, very religious and thinks he's right with God and thinks that his money proves it, when in all reality he is lost. Jesus Christ says, I stand at the door and I knock. Now, the door has been interpreted to mean a couple of things. Some have said that the door refers to a person's heart. So Christ is standing at the door of a heart and knocking at the heart, and all a person has to do is open up his or her heart and he'll come in. Some have said it refers to a heart of an unbeliever, that Christ is standing at the door and knocking at the heart of an unbeliever. And the application would be that if the unbeliever would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, open up his heart's door and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that person would be saved. So it's an invitation to salvation. Others have suggested it's referring to the heart of a believer, the part of a believer that's not in a right relationship with God. And Christ is knocking at the heart of the believer, and he's inviting him to return to fellowship. So one way to interpret the door is the door of the heart. Another way that the door has been interpreted is in reference to the rapture. Christ is basically saying, look, I'm standing ready to open the door to heaven. And he's challenging the people of this church, you better get into a right relationship with me. Because when I open that door, and you're going to see that tonight when we go into chapter 4 and we go to heaven, he opens a door. And Christ is basically saying, if you're not in a right relationship with me, if you don't know me, and I open that door and rapture the church, then you're going to stay there on that earth, and you're going to be thrust into that tribulation, and you're not going to go home to be in heaven. There's a great thing that is brought out in verse 20 that I think is absolutely amazing grace, because if we would say that it is a reference to the heart, notice what he says, I stand at the door and knock, if anyone hears my voice, any sinner who's committed any sin, if anyone would open the door and invite Christ into his or her life, that one would be saved and that one would fellowship with Jesus Christ. Those who hold the rapture position say, if Christ opens the door for the rapture, we will go to him and literally dine with him. We will fellowship with him forever in heaven. In any case, this is a tremendous invitation of grace that Christ is giving to the people of this church. What we do see here is that the only cure for a lukewarm, lost condition of the heart is to have Jesus Christ in the heart. So if we let this verse sit in the context, it's addressed to the Laodicean church, and apparently the entire church is lost. In other words, there wasn't one person in the church who actually knew Jesus Christ. There were many people in the church who were rich and successful, but Christ says there's not one there. I'm on the outside looking in. I am knocking at the door looking for someone to open up and let me in. Now, Revelation 3:20 is really an evangelistic verse aimed at the church, not necessarily the unsaved world, although there certainly is a unsaved world application that we could make of that verse, because Jesus Christ would knock at an unsaved person's heart. But every Sunday, when the Word of God is presented, that convicting power of the Spirit of God certainly would knock on a person's heart, inviting that person to come to faith in Christ. Now, the eighth point of communication is the message to the unbeliever, verse 21. He says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." The promise to the one who believes on Jesus Christ is that one day you'll be able to reign with me. I'm going to share my reign with those who've believed on me, so the one who overcomes and believes on me will actually share in my reign when I reign, and I believe that's going to be worked out in the millennial kingdom, which we'll see in the next studies as we go into the future. And the final message is the message to the believer: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so the one who has ears in the church needs to hear what the Spirit says, namely, you are not saved by physical or financial prosperity, and that isn't even a sign you're spiritually right with God. You could be a person who goes to church and you could have a whole lot, and you could be very successful at what you do and be very lost. So the one who has ears needs to hear that and understand that the only way we have a relationship with God, regardless of what we have or don't have, is by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, historically, Laodicea was a literal church with a literal problem, which was wealth. She became financially wealthy, and she became so successful that she couldn't even recognize her own lost state. The church was useless. And Christ says, unless there's real conversion, there would come judgment. There's no evidence the church did repent, even though the church continued to be a wealthy church until about the 19th century. Now, prophetically, Laodicea fits the time period of 1900 until the rapture. It has been during this era of history that liberalism, skepticism, and unbelief have totally infiltrated the church. Some of the largest denominations do not carefully teach the scriptures anymore. Some of them even deny the scriptures, and some of them have even opened the door and permitted satanic things to enter the church. This is the lost church. It is financially wealthy. As we near the end, there will be many of these places that will continue to flourish. There will be more and more of these types of places that will surface. The people of this church ultimately are going to go into the Great Tribulation. The representation of the church, Laodicea, represents any church in any age that would say physical prosperity automatically means spiritual prosperity. Huge offerings do not mean God is blessing the church. In fact, huge offerings could mean that God is condemning the church. Now, it doesn't have to be that way, because God is the giver of good gifts and God does bless. But to just look at that and say there's proof we're right with God is a very naive and dangerous thing to do. Individually, the church represents religious people without Christ who continually go to church. And they think that they're right with God because of what they have or what they are. And in God's mind, they are useless and heading to judgment. Without a vital relationship with Jesus Christ, we do not have the clothing that will get us into heaven regardless of what we have. Now, that completes the analysis of the seven churches of Revelation. We took a lot of time going through these seven churches of Revelation because this deals with a great bulk of the book of Revelation. Now, as we move into the future things, this book will probably go in more of a rapid fire for you, but we had took time with each church. We have any questions about this church of Laodicea? All right, we'll take our 5-minute break, and then we're going to chapter 4. We're going to Revelation 4 now. We come to the two of the most wonderful chapters of worship that you'll ever see. And actually, you'll get to see this. So we're going to study this, but then we'll actually be able to go and actually watch these things unfold that we're studying now in the next couple of chapters. But we're going to read the fourth chapter, and also you should have another sheet, 147A, which we're going to, I neglected to put there, so it should be a little addendum to your notes tonight. So you should have had a sheet put in there, 147A. We'll be looking at that in a few moments. All right, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature was like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, and who is, and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Now, we may recall that the book of Revelation gave us its own inspired outline, clear back in the 19th verse of the first chapter. John is told, write the things past. In Revelation chapter 1, we recorded or saw the things that are past. Write the things that are present. That's Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And write the things that are future. And that's Revelation 4, now to the end of the book. Revelation chapters 4 and 5 give us a breathtaking view of the throne of God. And they introduce us to the events that will actually lead up to the Great Tribulation. There are no two chapters that you will ever find in the Scriptures that are more worshipful than these two. The main question that is crucial to these chapters is the question of time. And the time question is this: when do the events of these chapters occur, and how do they relate to the rapture and the tribulation? Well, the second part of the question, how do they relate to the tribulation, is the easiest to answer. The beginning of the Great Tribulation starts in chapter 6. The Great Tribulation begins when Jesus Christ breaks open the first seal of the seal book. And since chapter 5 is the prelude, which will introduce Jesus Christ, and we'll see that next Thursday evening, Lord willing, it introduces Christ, who's worthy to break open that seven-sealed book. And since the tribulation doesn't begin until the first seal is broken, it is obvious that this particular scene takes place just prior to the tribulation period. Chapters 4 and 5 occur just before the tribulation begins. Now, in determining how these chapters relate to the rapture, there are five observations we can make. First of all, these events obviously occur after the crucifixion of Christ, because when we read chapter 5 and verse 6, when John gets his first glimpse of Christ, he saw him as a lamb standing as if slain. So obviously, this was after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Secondly, these events obviously occur in the third part of the book. Notice carefully from chapter 1 and verse 19 in the outline, it says, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things." Now notice carefully how chapter 4 verse 1 begins, "After these things." So we are now in the time that is known as the "after these things" time. And these things specifically refer to the things that have happened after we just got done discussing the church. In other words, after the church age, these are the next prophetic things that are going to happen. Thirdly, the church is promised deliverance from the tribulation. We've already saw that. We spent an entire evening presenting evidence that would demand that type of conclusion. And the church isn't mentioned again until you get to Revelation 22, which would indicate the church is gone. And fifthly, you will notice that the Lord is no longer viewed as appearing in the middle of the lampstands on earth. Now, you'll recall that when we were analyzing chapter 1 and chapter 2, Christ was in those lampstands in the middle of those things, and he was ministering and observing what was happening in those churches. But now, when you get into these chapters, Christ is no longer seen in those lampstands connected to them at all. He's seen as operating a program of God's wrath coming right out of heaven. So, Adding all of those facts together, our conclusion is the events of Revelation 4 and 5 occur after the rapture of the church, just prior to the beginning of the Great Tribulation. And after the church age is over, immediately just before the Great Tribulation begins, the events that we're looking at tonight are going to take place. And as I said before, you will actually be there to see these things happen. You'll have studied them here, and then you'll actually go to heaven. And hopefully, if we see each other there, you'll go, "Hey, we were in that study. We see this. You were there. Thanks for teaching us that." This is a great scene. Now, in chapter 4, John gets his first glimpse of heaven. He's transported to heaven, and he records for us exactly what he sees. And what John sees is he sees a representation of God the Father, who's sitting on his throne. He has a scrolled book at his right hand, which contains the seven seals of the wrath judgments that are to be poured out in the Great Tribulation. No one is worthy to approach this throne. No one is worthy to take that scroll and start breaking the seals. And that's when Jesus Christ will enter. He will publicly approach the throne. He will pick up that seven-sealed scroll book. He'll start breaking open those seals. He will show before all of us that he is the only one who is worthy to pour out the wrath judgments of God. It is a stirring scene, what you're about to see in the next two chapters, in the next couple of Thursday evenings. And again, I think the thing that just amazes me is we're going to see it happen just as John wrote it down. I think this is a double blessing because we get to actually crawl through these verses and see the scene from Scripture, and then we get to go there ourselves and watch them play out. Now, Revelation 4:1 begins with a prepositional phrase that occurs twice in the verse, after these things. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place." And here it is again, after these things. This is the same construction that we read in Revelation 1:19. So this now moves us beyond the church age. We're moving into the future. So what we're about to see now are things that are going to take place after the church age is over. Dr. C.I. Schofield wrote, beginning with chapter 4 and verse 1, "The viewpoint of John is from heaven, since the word church does not appear again until Revelation 22:16. The catching up of John from earth to heaven has been taken to be symbolic representation of the translation of the church as occurring before the events of the tribulation, which are described in Revelation chapters 6 to 19. And I do believe that's true. I do believe there are great similarities between what happens to John and what will happen to us, but there are also five main differences between what happens to John and what will happen to us at the rapture. Now, if you go to your addendum page, 147A, I'd like to point out to you five main differences between what happens here to John and what will happen to us at the rapture. I would like you to go back to 1 Thessalonians 4 and then keep your finger here in Revelation 1. Now, you'll notice what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Here's the description of our rapture. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel." The first difference that we notice is that when we're raptured, the voice we're going to hear is the voice of an archangel. You'll notice if you go over to chapter 4 and verse 1, John said, "The first voice which I heard, speaking like the sound of a trumpet." There's no indication it was an archangel. In fact, we're not really sure who actually used their voice to say this to John. So there's a difference. Difference number two is, you'll notice carefully back in 1 Thessalonians 4, what happens in the chronology. The voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ rise first. You'll notice carefully that the dead in Christ are resurrected and caught up first at the rapture, whereas in Revelation 4:1, only John is caught up to heaven, and there's no resurrection that goes along with that. The third major difference is the believer who is raptured. Notice verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, "We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds." One of the first things that happens when we're raptured is we get to meet our loved ones who've gone on before us. We're caught up with them. And that's what that prepositional phrase means. And that's why Paul said, "Comfort one another with these words." You're going to see those in Christ who've died again. You're going to meet them again at the rapture. Well, now, when John goes to heaven at this episode, the first thing he meets are not dead loved ones. The first thing that he meets is a throne, and he's going to describe that throne in a real graphic way. The fourth major difference is, you'll notice in verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So one of the things that happens to us when we first get into the clouds is we get to meet Jesus Christ. But when John goes to heaven in the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, the first thing that John saw is the throne of God. He will not meet Jesus Christ until a little later in chronology. And finally, the believer who's raptured never will be separated from Jesus Christ ever again. You'll notice in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and we shall always be with the Lord. You know, the bummer for John is when he got done seeing all these things, he actually had to come back here to this lousy earth and end up dying and then going to be with the Lord. So I do believe there are some wonderful similarities between what happened to John and also what will happen to us at the rapture, but I also think there are some differences, and we've just pointed them out to you. Now, in verses 1 and 2, the actual process of getting John to heaven was involved with three main actions. Number one, what John saw. Notice verse 1, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Now, the first part of the process of transporting John to heaven was, he looks into the sky and he sees a door that had been opened in heaven. Now, this point is going to shatter the theology of many people, because when you go to heaven, you're not going to first see pearly gates. And I know that many of you love the Fred Bloom hymn, "He the Pearly Gates Will Open," but I don't believe when we're raptured we're going to see pearly gates. I believe we're going to go through an open door. The fact is, the pearly gates that are alluded to in hymns and in other people's rhetoric basically don't show up until the end of the book of Revelation, when Jesus Christ creates a new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. And I'll show you the pearly gates if you want to go over to Revelation 21 just for a second. Revelation chapter 21, and here's where this imagery comes from as far as pearly gates. In Revelation chapter 21, and you'll notice, point out verse 10 first of all, John's carried away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So this is the new Jerusalem. Then if you go down to verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each one of the gates with a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. This is not heaven that's being described here. This is the new Jerusalem that's being described here, and these pearly gates don't show up until we get well beyond the millennium and we have a new creation of a new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. So I think that when we go to heaven, we're going through an open door just like John did. We're going to look in the sky. The sky will be rolled back like a scroll. We'll see an open door and we'll be gone in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. In the Greek text, there is an article, the, before the noun heaven. When he said, I looked and behold a door standing open in the heaven, this means that John is looking through an open door that enabled him to look right at the heaven, the place where the throne of God is located. Now, as we said in previous studies, Scripture bears witness to three heavens. There's the heaven that is our atmosphere, where the birds fly, and this is a wonderful time of year to see those little birds flying around. Then there's the second heaven, which is the stellar heaven, where the planets are, the sun, the moon, the stars. And then there is the heaven where God's throne is. Now, anybody who has eyesight can see the first two heavens every day. You can see our atmosphere, and you can look up and see the planets in the sky, the sun, the moon, the stars. But in order to see the third heaven, God must open a door. God must open a door to let us see it. And the fact, the participle open is perfect passive in Greek, which means the door had been opened by God for John to see this. John had nothing to do at all with the action. God opens this door. That's what enables John to look to heaven, and that's what ultimately enables John to go to heaven. So a key point here is that nobody will see heaven unless God opens the door of the heart and the door of heaven. And the only way that God will allow someone to go through that door is if you go through the door of Jesus Christ by faith. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Now, the noun throne is used some 37 times in Revelation. In English, it occurs 13 times in this chapter. In Greek, it occurs 14 times, but I've cited the English references for you. This throne of God is something that really captures John's eye. And when he describes the throne, he sees what's on the throne. He describes that in verse 2. He sees what's around the throne. He describes that in verse 3. He sees what comes out from the throne. He describes that in verse 5. And he sees what is before the throne. He describes that in verse 6. So the first thing that really catches the eye of John when he is able to look into the future is this throne of God. Which brings us to the second action, what John heard. You'll notice verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. In close proximity to what John saw, and in the Greek there is very close time proximity to this, John sees something, then he hears something. John heard a voice that was like the sound of a trumpet. And a trumpet, of course, was used for signaling major military and religious events. It was a distinct sound. It was a piercing sound. It was an authoritative sound. And when a voice is like the sound of a trumpet, it's not sounding like music. It's sounding like a voice. And I heard a voice sounding like a trumpet. So he's using metaphor to give us imagery of what a trumpet does in comparison to a voice. And when a voice sounds like a trumpet, it means that there was a commanding ring to that voice, a commanding ring of authority, and in this case, the authority was the authority of God. So John hears this voice, and this voice is very authoritative. It's coming from the throne of God. You'd expect it to be very authoritative. And there are two main messages that are communicated to John. Number one, the voice commands John, come up here. That's what the voice says, come up here. And secondly, the voice promises to show John future things. You come up here, and then I'm going to show you the things that are going to take place after these things. Now, again, I believe there is a tremendous parallel to what happened to John and what is going to happen to us at the rapture. I believe that we will look up, and we're going to see a door in heaven open. It'll be opened up like a scroll. I believe we're going to see Jesus Christ come through that door in the clouds. I believe we're going to hear a commanding voice of the archangel, first addressed to the dead in Christ, and then addressed to us. And I believe the exact words that you are going to hear, that's going to take you out of this earth, are going to be the words that John heard, come up here. And it would appear to me, even in early scriptural data, that those words, come up, are critical words when a person is invited to go into the presence of God. Let me have you go back to a really early episode in Scripture in the book of Exodus, chapter 24. And God is, at this point, allowing Moses to ascend Mount Sinai to go up to where he is. And notice the words that God uses to get him to go up to where he is. He says in verse 12 of Exodus 24, now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain, and remain there, and I'll give you some stone tablets. So these words are critical words. They're the words that he used for Moses. They're the words that were used to get John to heaven. I think they're going to be the words that are going to get us to heaven. I think that's going to be the chronology. We're going to have an awareness. We're going to look. The heaven will be open. We'll see the Lord in the clouds. We're going to hear, come up here, and we're gone. And just as Paul would describe it, it'll be in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And a twinkling of an eye, that word indicates it'll be faster than you can blink your eye. And we'll be gone. Instantly changed. The dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So this is an exciting thing that we're seeing happen to John. It will be an exciting thing when we experience. Now that brings us to the third action, and that is what John experienced. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. The Greek text indicates that there was absolutely no time gap between what John saw and what John heard. When John heard the words, come up here, immediately he's there. That's what the sense of the original indicates. Immediately he is in heaven by means of the Spirit. It could be an angelic spirit. It could be some special spiritual thing that happened to John. But what we know is that immediately and instantly John found himself in heaven. Now, this is an amazing demonstration of grace, and let's face it, if we hear the words come up here, God has to provide a way for us to get there. We're not going to get there by plane. We have to actually have some type of miracle transform us so that we can actually go through the ceiling. If we're raptured right now, we got to be able to somehow be transported up through this ceiling so we can meet the Lord in the air. So all of that is taken care of when you see that adverb immediately, because what God does is he immediately causes it to happen because he commanded it to happen. Now, when John got to heaven, there are five things, five sights that immediately caught his eye. Sight number one, John saw a throne standing in heaven. Notice verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. Now the emphasis is, the first thing John sees when he gets to heaven is, I see this throne that's standing there. And the imperfect tense of the verb indicates this throne's been there for a long time. It has been there throughout all past time. John's seeing it for the first time, but by using this particular tense of the verb, he would indicate this throne has been there for a long time, even though this is my first glimpse of it. The second thing that he saw is he saw one sitting on the throne. He says in verse 2, and one sitting on the throne, and he was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Now the first thing that catches John's eye about the one sitting on the throne is brilliant color. Brilliant color. And I don't believe it's a coincidence, because let's go back to the book of Ezekiel chapter 1. There's a lot of analogies that we're going to see that are from Revelation and the book of Ezekiel. But in Ezekiel chapter 1, you'll notice this is the same thing that caught Ezekiel's eye when he saw the throne of God. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26, now above the expanse that was over their heads was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from his appearance of his loins and upwards something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was radiance about him, as the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. Obviously, one of the first things that catches people's eyes when they get the privilege of seeing the throne of God is just beautiful, majestic color. Now, some of us who've watched The Wizard of Oz for years know that when the story starts out, it's black and white. And then all of a sudden, that house lands in that land of Oz, and then Dorothy opens the door and she goes out and you see this beautiful color. Well, I'm telling you, this really is the thing that is going to happen when we get into the heavens. We're going to have the privilege of seeing a beautiful color display, the likes of which we've never seen. And he uses language in Revelation to describe it. He says, the one sitting on the throne was like a jasper stone, a sardius stone. We're not exactly certain what the colors are, but most scholars agree that sardius is a beautiful, deep, fiery red, and the jasper is like a crystal, clear, brilliant, shining diamond. And that's based on Revelation 21. Go over to Revelation 21 for just a moment, and notice verse 11. And here it appears again in Revelation 21 and verse 11, we read, having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. So the jasper must have been some type of diamond. And encircling this throne is a rainbow. So the throne is standing suspended in heaven, and it is beautiful colors. All around it is a rainbow, which gives the appearance of an emerald. This rainbow is beautiful green. It's emerald color. And John is seeing, the first thing that catches his eye when he gets a glimpse of this throne is the beautiful glory and sovereign beauty of Almighty God. Now, when you see that rainbow, the first thing that it would remind you of is, of course, why God let us see rainbows. And to understand that, we'd have to go back to the book of Genesis. And we know from going back to the book of Genesis that God basically said, I'll let you see rainbows, which will be a sign to you that I'll never again destroy the world by a flood. And every time you and I see one of those rainbows, you are actually seeing God's reminder, covenant reminder, that I will not destroy the world by a flood. So this rainbow that's at the throne of God would immediately connect us to the grace and the mercy of God and the judgment of God that are all coming right out of the throne of God. And I think it's noteworthy to point out that the jasper stone, in fact, I'd like you to go back to Exodus 28 for just a moment. Exodus chapter 28. Now, in Exodus 28 verse 9, you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on the one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone according to their birth. Now, if you go down to verse 17, you shall mount it on four rows of stones. The first row shall be a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald. If you go down to verse 20, and the fourth row, a beryl and an onyx and a jasper, and they shall be set in gold filigree. The stones shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel, 12, according to their names. Now what's interesting is the jasper stone is the last stone, which represents the last tribe of Israel, and the sardius or the ruby is the first stone that represents the first tribe of Israel. So if you look at the throne of God, you would say there's tremendous, beautiful color that immediately catches your eye, but that color isn't there by random chance, because that rainbow would indicate God is faithful to his covenants. The actual colors that are there would indicate he's faithful to his promises to Israel and to all humanity. And ultimately, since the program of God is about to turn back toward Israel, we can see why that would certainly catch the eye of John. When we have the privilege of seeing the throne of God, we will know God has a very special program with Israel, and we will see his glory beautifully displayed by color. And that's one of the things, ladies and gentlemen, that this country better figure out. We better be a friend of Israel. I don't like the talk I'm hearing, because it's dangerous business when you start speaking against Israel. Israel is the apple of God's eye right at his throne. And nobody's going to replace her as a nation. He's promised her land. We're going to see all of that develop as we go through these futuristic things in the book of Revelation. But God has made promises. I'll bless those that bless her. I'll curse those who curse her. When this country starts turning against Israel, we're in some very dangerous state. Now that brings us to the third thing that John saw. He saw 24 other thrones around God's throne with 24 elders. Look at verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Now there are six realities that John saw about these 24 elders. First of all, they were 24 in number. The plurality of leadership and this number only shows up in Revelation, in connection with these elders. So we cannot look anywhere else in the Bible for help to try and identify exactly who they are. But there are 24 of them, which shows us there is a plurality of leadership that God is permitting to be seen at his throne. Secondly, they were elders. They're called elders. Presbyteros, it's the term from which we get our English word presbytery or Presbyterian. That reminds me of a story McGee told one time. He said a little girl had gone to a church, and in her church, they were talking about Revelation 4, and they were discussing the things that were in the chapter. And when she got home, her mother said, "Well, what did you learn at church today?" And the girl said, "Well, we learned about heaven today." And she said, "Well, what did you learn about heaven today?" She said, "Well, we learned that there are only 24 Presbyterians in heaven." But the fact is, there are a lot more people than that, which you will see. But this term does denote a leadership position, and there are obviously people of high rank who are in those positions. Thirdly, you'll notice they were sitting. The text is very clear that they were sitting on their thrones, which would indicate a continual permanency. So they're not going to be in and out of these chairs. This isn't going to be an up for grab like musical chairs. Well, that elder leaves it and we'll duck in there. These are permanent seatings that these elders would have. Fourthly, you'll notice they're clothed in white garments. They are clothed in white garments, which speaks of the fact that they have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They obviously have been declared righteous, and they have purity that comes from the righteousness of Christ. Fifthly, they were wearing golden crowns, victor's crowns, Stephanus, not Diamata. So they are wearing Stephanus crowns, which are crowns of victory, which means they've already been judged, they've already been rewarded, and they're already highly honored by this state. And sixthly, these 24 elders do various things throughout this book of Revelation. Obviously, one of the things they do is they sit there on their thrones. We also know that they will fall down and worship God. Look at verse 10. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him. We know that they know the precise program of God. If you go over to chapter 5 and verse 5, this will be one of the most moving scenes, and we'll get to this, Lord willing, next Thursday night, one of the most moving scenes you'll ever see in Scripture. John is weeping because nobody is able to start the program, the finale of God in pouring out his wrath on this world. And one of the elders, verse 5, one of these 24 elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book of its seven seals." So these elders obviously have great knowledge of the future program of God. They are very close to Jesus Christ. If you look at chapter 5 and verse 6, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing." So they have a close relationship with Jesus Christ. They obviously also know the importance of prayer. You'll notice in verse 8 of chapter 5, "And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one," that is each one of the elders, "holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So they are able to understand the importance of prayers. We also know they're able to sing praises to the Lord, because in verse 9 of chapter 5, they sang a new song, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals." And finally, they know special worship songs that no one else knows. If you flip over to chapter 14 and verse 3, we read in chapter 14, verse 3, "And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth." So obviously, these 24 elders are involved in doing a variety of things. Now, the real debate that comes to these 24 elders is, who in the world are they? And the truth is, we don't specifically know, and apparently it's not critical that we do specifically identify them, but I'll give you the four main views that have been offered as to who they are. Some have said it refers to 24 angels. Some say they believe this is a special class of angels who have high authority at the court of God in heaven. The problem with that is that the word elder, presbyteros, is never used in reference to an angelic being. According to Moulton and Geedon, two great grammarians, this word is used some 54 times prior to the book of Revelation, and it is always used in regard to humans. Furthermore, the noun crown, stephanos, is a victor's crown, which is never given to angels, but to an individual who has been judged faithful and victorious. So I would personally rule out the angel interpretation. View number two says these are 24 representative elders out of the church age. These are 24 elders that represent the New Testament church that is resurrected and raptured. We do know, when we just came through those church teachings, that Jesus Christ promised that those who would believe on him and who were the overcomers would wear white garments. He promised them crowns. He promised that they would sit on thrones. And we learn from Revelation 24 that the saints of the church age will be given thrones and judgment responsibilities. So the white clothing would mean they were clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The crowns would mean they were highly rewarded with this great privileged position. The biggest probably downside to that interpretation is, I don't know how we connect the number 24 to elders of a church or elders to the church. I haven't been able to figure it out yet. Where's the connection between the number 24 and the church? And it may be, it's just what God's decided to do. A third view says these 24 elders represent God's program with both Israel and the church. You have 12 tribes of Israel, so you have 12 federal heads in the tribes, and then you have 12 apostles for the church age, and combined, you have the number 24. And we know when the New Jerusalem is created, and I'll take you over there and show you that. Go over to chapter 21, if you would. And if you look at verse 11, having the glory of God. Now, we're talking about the New Jerusalem, the new city Jerusalem. Verse 11, having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And then if you drop down to verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So it is possible that you would have a representation of God's program with Israel by the 12 tribes of Israel, and God's program with the church represented by the 12 apostles, and that is the combination of the 24 elders at the throne of God. The only downside with this is that you have to divide the number 24 by 2, which is not that tough to do. But the other downside of that is, how did the Old Testament saints get resurrected and rewarded? Because according to Daniel, they're going to have their own special resurrection and reward ceremony, and that will not occur until after the tribulation, when they're raised up to go in and inherit the kingdom that will be run by Jesus Christ and ultimately will feature an appearance of King David. So there's your only downside to that. The final view is, some say there are 24 priestly elders from Israel. This view says that these elders are part of the priesthood. Elders in the Old Testament economy, there were 24 divisions of the Levitical priesthood. You could leave the number literally stand 24 if that's true. But again, your problem with that is, how do you get the Old Testament Levitical priesthood rewarded and seated on these thrones when that is yet to occur? The truth is, we don't exactly know who they are, but here's what we do know. At the throne of God, they are sitting in a very high authoritative position. What you do see at the throne of God is, there is obviously structure, there is authority, there is number, there's systematic orderliness that is at the throne of God. It's a beautiful, majestic place, and there's nobody going to be at God's throne high and mighty. Everybody will bow their knee before the submission to the authority. Now, the fourth sight that John saw is, he saw a lot of visual and audible activity coming from the throne of God. Notice verse 5, out of the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. John saw flashes of lightning, and this will be the most powerful and perfect lightning display that's ever seen. He heard peals, sounds of thunder. Lightning and thunder are not just coincidental. They are actually talked about in Scripture on many occasions, and they really are a prelude to judgment and the intimidating presence of God in judgment. When you see this summer lightning crack through the sky, and you hear that deep roar of thunder that's coming out of heaven, you're not seeing and hearing Mother Nature. You're seeing and hearing your Almighty God. And what you need to realize is, if you track that theme of lightning and thunder through the Bible, it is God saying, there's coming a day when I'm going to judge. That's what that stands for. I am a powerful, almighty God, and I'm going to judge, and this lightning and thunder prove I have the power to do it. Charles Spurgeon used to say he loved to go out in fields and walk when it was thundering out. He said, because I just said, I'm listening to the voice of my God. And John is at the throne of God, and he's seeing this, seeing these flashes of lightning. He's hearing this roaring thunder. I mean, this is a majestic scene. And then he sees these seven lamps before the throne, which represent the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit of God: conviction, regeneration, baptism, indwelling, filling, sealing, and sanctifying. The Holy Spirit is not visible. We know that because Jesus said the Spirit of God is like the wind. You can't see it, you can see the results. But what you do see at the throne of God is, you see visible manifestations that are stemming right out of the throne of God that are taking place all over the world. So John sees a lot of visual and audible activity coming from the throne of God. Then he sees the sea before the throne of God. In verse 6, he says, and before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Now, before the throne is a sea of glass like crystal. And the image portrayed by this language is that before this throne, everything is pure, clear, and unhidden. What stands out to me about this language is that before God's throne, it is a place that reflects total purity. There is not one thing that is ever hidden before this throne. And that is critical to see about the throne of God, because this throne of God is a place of total purity. There will be no hiding anything from God. We know, when you go over to Revelation chapter 15, I'd like you to do that. If you go over to Revelation chapter 15 and verse 2, we read, and I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. They're standing on that sea, so you can obviously stand on it. These are those believers who were killed by the Antichrist in the tribulation. We'll see that as we go through it. But the fact is, what you see here is they're on this sea of glass. It's totally pure. It's totally open, and there's nothing that is all hidden. Now, the sixth sight that John sees is he sees these unusual creatures that are at God's throne that take up the rest of the chapter. He says in verse 6, "And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had a face like that of a man, the fourth creature was like a flying eagle, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say." The noun creature that is translated in English creature is zoah, which refers to living beings, living beings. So what John sees here at this throne is some kind of living being that has both animal and human features, and those living beings are at the throne of God. Three things are very, very clear about these beings. Number one, they're very unusual. The description is very unusual. Number two, they're obviously very real. And three, they're obviously very much living, because the word is actually living creature or living being. Now, both the Old Testament and the New Testament writer describes seeing these beings. It was described in Ezekiel, and we're going to spend some time in Ezekiel. I don't know if we'll get to it tonight, but we certainly are in analyzing these beings. And it was also described by Isaiah, and it's described here by John. So what that tells us is, apparently, anyone who's had the privilege of actually seeing the throne of God or something coming out of the throne of God has picked up on the fact of these living beings. And from the book of Revelation, we can conclude the following six facts about them. First of all, they are always appearing near the throne of God. That we're going to learn as we go through this book of Revelation. They're always around the throne of God. We will also discover that they are particularly involved in worshiping God for his holiness and for his mercy, specifically in regard to sinful man. We're going to see them show up at various worship moments, and they will worship God for those themes. Thirdly, these living beings are closely connected to the actual process of judgment. Notice chapter 6, if you would, and verse 7. Now, this is when we get to the fourth seal judgment, which takes place in the first part of the tribulation. In fact, the first six seal judgments are basically taking place in just the first part of the tribulation. At the fourth seal judgment, we read in verse 7, "When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come.'" So obviously, these living beings have something to do with understanding the process of the judgment of God. Fourthly, these beings are involved in knowing and revealing God's final program. We saw that just a moment ago in that text we read. Fifthly, these beings are not hostile to the Apostle John. In fact, there's no indication they were hostile to Ezekiel. There's no indication they were hostile to Isaiah. And obviously, they're not hostile to John either, even though they are incredible. And sixthly, they are in a position of recognizable authority. Because if you look at Revelation 4:9, "And when the living beings or creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him." Obviously, these living creatures are in a position of unique responsibility and privilege. Now, there are three very peculiar attributes that are brought out about these beings. First of all, they have several eyes, and that is stressed about them, which indicates they can look in all directions at the same time, front and back. That's brought out in verse 6. They are creatures full of eyes in front and behind, so they can look in all directions. Secondly, they each have a distinct feature of an animal, a human, or a bird. They each have, one is like a calf, one is like a lion, one's like that of a man, one's like that of an eagle. The third feature that's unique about these beings is they each have six wings. And verse 8 brings that out, "And the four living beings, each one of them has six wings." Now, the first attribute that we want to look at is that they have several eyes and they're able to look in all directions at the same time. This obviously indicates to us that around God's throne, there's not one thing that escapes their eyesight. These beings continually guard and monitor the throne of God. We'll demonstrate next Thursday night that I think they monitor and protect the holiness of God. They see everything at the same time. Never do these angels look at anything without losing their focus on God. They can look at God, always keep their focus on His throne, but they can also see everything else that is around that throne as well. Secondly, each of them have a distinct feature. Now in Revelation, the four living beings each have one face: lion, calf, man, eagle. In Ezekiel, the four living beings each have four faces: man, lion, ox, and eagle. And we're going to discuss why the differences next time we get together. The third attribute is they each have six wings that are used for covering and speed. In Revelation, the four living beings each have six wings and one face. And in Ezekiel, the four living beings have four wings and four faces. And next week, we'll tell you why these differences exist. Any questions or comments on what we've covered tonight?